All right, men, we return to our study, and we're coming now to topic two. We've considered the an introduction to the Ordo Salutis, the concept of the Ordo Salutis itself. And now we're really beginning our consideration of the Ordo Salutis, and we begin with union with Christ, union with Christ. Now, it might seem strange to begin with union with Christ. Often you'll find this addressed near the end of a study of the Ordo Salutis. Murray addresses it near the end in the book that you've been assigned, right after his chapter on glorification, in fact. Robert Raymond addresses it after effectual calling, regeneration, repentance, and faith. John Frame speaks briefly about it near the end of his treatment of the doctrine of the work of Christ, just before he takes up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and salvation. Morton Smith takes it up after sanctification and before perseverance. Burkhoff, he does take it up at the beginning, like I'm doing, before effectual calling and regeneration. Now, are some of these men wrong in the order that they take it up, and others right? Well, no, not necessarily. Well, if not, then, Jeff, why the flexibility as to where we address it in a study of soteriology? Well, the answer is that union with Christ is a very broad and all-embracive category that is actually much bigger than just the application of salvation. There is a dimension of union with Christ that is part of the application of salvation, as we'll see. But union with Christ is larger than that. It takes in more than that. It's not simply a step or one of the elements in the application of salvation. It underlies every element and every blessing in the application of salvation. And even more than that, it spans the entirety of redemption. Redemption planned in eternity, in election, accomplished in history, in the work of Christ, applied in the life experience of each one of the elect. So you'll find different men, therefore, taking it up at different points. And that's why some may take it up, in different points in their order, because they may be focusing on a particular aspect of union with Christ. I'm looking at the whole of union with Christ and how it relates to the Ordo Salutis, and you'll see what I mean as we go along. I've given you a little outline there in your notes of where we're going with this. I'll not read the outline. It's there in your notes. So we start with the New Testament witness to union with Christ. First, its pervasiveness. The fact is that union with Christ is everywhere in the New Testament. And we especially see repeated references to it by John and in Paul's epistles. It's so pervasive in Paul's writings, so often referred to or alluded to, that we may miss it. You know, you think of the air that we breathe each and every day, and every moment of our lives, it's there all around us, but we don't really think about it. We hardly notice it, or because we're just so used to it. It's just so much a part of every day. Well, the reality of union with Christ can be like that in the New Testament. Someone might say, well, I don't see this doctrine or this reality of union with Christ everywhere. In fact, I've never really thought about it that much. Well, think, for example, about how often in Paul's epistles you find this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. It's everywhere in Paul's epistles. Let's just look at one of many passages we could look at. You can turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3 down to verse 13. I want us to read that and notice how many times Paul uses the phrase in Christ, in Him, or in whom. Now he's describing here the great plan of salvation from its beginning in election to its experience by the believer in time and on to its consummation in glory. And notice how he describes it. Would one of you want to volunteer and read that for us? And maybe as you're reading it, you can put emphasis every time you come to in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, or something of that nature. Who'd like to read it loud and clear for us? Okay.
Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us as to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved, or in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, but which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, for all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who trust in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
All right, if I counted correctly, that language is found 9 times. In him, in the beloved, in Christ, in whom, 9 times in that one passage. Now, without opening up each of these statements in detail, right here on the very surface, we see that this concept of being in Christ is central to Paul's doctrine of salvation. And we see this kind of language throughout his epistles. But let's consider now, secondly, its descriptions. How do we see this described in the New Testament? First, there's the phrase we just considered. In him, or in Christ. We saw this in Ephesians 1 and many other places in the New Testament. Just for a couple of other examples, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:10-11. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. Secondly, we have the language with him. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, or be glorified together with him. Thirdly, believers are described as being joined to him. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Fourthly, Christ is described as being one with his people. Remember on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Such is the nature of the intimate connection and union between me and my people. Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer and say to them, you remember this parable? Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now, why is that true? Why is it if we do it to one of the least of his brethren, we've done it to him? It's because of the intimate union that exists between Christ and his people. Fifthly, Christ is described as abiding in us and we in him. John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, these are just a few examples of various ways our union with Christ is described. In him, with him, joined to him, he in us, and us in him. And then we also have in the New Testament, thirdly, its pictures. New Testament writers use a variety of metaphors or illustrations or analogies to picture various aspects of union with Christ. Now, we have to remember that these are analogies. An analogy is not identity. Every analogy breaks down at some point. So it's not making an equation, this is that. It's making a comparison, this is like that, or similar to that. Now, what are some of the analogies or pictures we find of union with Christ? Well, first of all, this union is compared to that of branches to a vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. is compared to the union of a husband and wife, Ephesians 5:23-32. There's also the picture of the head and the body, Ephesians 4:11-16. Christ is the head, His people are His body. It's compared to food and drink, and the eater and drinker. Christ is the food and drink, the Christian is the eater and the drinker, John 6:50-58. It's compared to an older brother and younger brethren, Romans 8:29. It's described over against the union of all men with Adam. Christ is described as the second Adam or the last Adam. There is Adam and the union of all his posterity with him, and in his fall, and then there is Christ and in union of his people in him and his redemptive accomplishment. And you see some text listed there. Perhaps at the lowest level, it's compared to the relationship between stones in a building and the chief cornerstone of the building. Ephesians 2:19-22, 1 Peter 2:4-5. And at the highest level, it's even compared to the union that exists between the members of the Trinity. John 14:23 and Jesus' high priestly prayer and John 17:21-23. Now again, remember, it's a comparison. It's not identical, but in some ways it can be and is compared to it. So these are some of the ways union with Christ is pictured in the New Testament. Well, having given this broad overview of the New Testament witness to union with Christ, we're now ready to consider the all-encompassing scope of union with Christ in its various dimensions. Now, I stated earlier that union with Christ is a much broader and embracive concept than merely its connection to the application of salvation. It spans the whole of salvation, the planning of salvation in election, the accomplishment of it in the work of Christ, the application of salvation really from its inception all the way to its consummation. But let me just break this down and show you what I mean. There are various dimensions of union with Christ. First of all, there is electing or predestinarian union with Christ. Now, what is meant by that language? Well, the language of in Christ reaches all the way back to the eternal election of the Father. It reaches all the way back to the very foundation of salvation and God's eternal purpose to save His people through Christ. Let's look again at Ephesians 1. Back at Ephesians 1:3-4. We read this earlier, but Paul begins this hymn of praise in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You saw earlier this language, in Christ, is the controlling thought, really, in all that follows. God has blessed us with all of the spiritual blessings of salvation in Christ and union with Christ. And next, he begins to enumerate some of these blessings. And he begins with the first one in verse 4, our election before the foundation of the world. Notice what he says. Just as he chose us, how? In him. When? Before the foundation of the world. So notice again, the text, it does not say that he chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world, as though the act of choice made us candidates to be in Him sometime later. And it certainly doesn't say He chose us because He saw that one day we would choose to be in Him by faith. That's the common way some people look at this, who would reject the doctrine of election. But no, what does the text say? Just as He chose us in Him. So, what exactly is He saying there? Well, at the very least, He's saying to us that in the very act of divine election by the Father, before the foundation of the world, He chose us in a way in which we were already contemplated as being joined to Christ. In other words, with reference to God setting His sovereign love upon His people, as far back as the Scriptures will trace that activity, we are told that we are never contemplated in the divine counsel apart from union with Christ. That we were chosen with reference to Christ, or in conjunction with Christ as our representative. Or let me put it this way. Before we were ever brought into experiential union with Christ in time by the regenerating work of the Spirit and by faith, we were already from eternity in representative union, or what has been called federal union, or covenantal union with Christ. Or let me put it this way. We are not experientially, by that I mean in our experience, okay? We're not experientially united to Christ so as to be actually saved from sin and wrath in our own life experience until we are born again and believe the gospel. But prior to that, in eternity, when God chose us, in conjunction with that choice, we were given to Christ and united to Him as our representative. God chose us with the purpose of securing the blessings of salvation for us on the basis of what Christ, as our representative, was to do on our behalf. So by the very decree which predestined the salvation of the elect, Christ was also predestined to acquire that salvation for them as their representative. And in that sense, the elect are said, as I understand it, it's in that sense that the elect are said to be chosen in Christ, in union with Him from eternity. You see, there is this oneness between Christ and His people that traces all the way back to what theologians have called the eternal covenant or the eternal council of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That eternal intertrinitarian compact in which the Father gave to the Son a people. Jesus spoke often of He came to do what the Father had commissioned Him to do, what the Father had commanded Him to do. He spoke of those that the Father has given unto Me. All that the Father has given to Me shall come to Me. The Father gave to the Son a people. The Son assumed the responsibility of coming into the world as a man, the God-man, to accomplish the redemption of those people the Father gave to Him. And then in connection with the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, in time, applies that salvation to them. But you see, it all traces back to their election in Christ from eternity. We must never divorce the saving work of Christ from His federal representative union with those people for whom He died. A union that was established in eternity, not with all men, but with the elect of God. And this is the same truth Paul underscores in 2 Timothy 1:9, where he's speaking of God's work in saving us. And he says there, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. How or in what sphere, context, in connection with what? What's the next words there? In Christ Jesus. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. When? Before time began. In the language of Toplady, he captured this very truth in one of his hymns. To Thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown. Thou wast Thyself our surety in God's redemptive plan. In Thee, that is in Christ, God's grace was given us long ere the world began. So do you see it? In Christ, this grace was given to us in the purpose of God before the world began. Before the world began. But it's a truth that is only revealed to us in the Word of God. And it's a truth that's not so much to be really intellectually scrutinized as to be humbly received by faith, with adoring worship and gratitude to God. So there is this electing or predestinarian dimension of our union with Christ. Secondly, there is what has been called redemptive historical union with Christ in His once and for all redemptive accomplishment for His people. Now this is referring to our representative union with Christ and His actual saving accomplishment in time and history as the God-man. At the point in time in history when He lived on earth, suffered and died for us, and was raised from the dead and also exalted to the right hand of the Father. Predestinarian union refers to our union with Him in the planning of salvation. This refers to our union with Him in the accomplishment of salvation for us, even before it is actually applied to us in our own life experience. Again, it's been called redemptive historical union. You'll see it referred to as representative union or legal union or federal union. Different ways of saying the same thing. Now, it's a federal union established in eternity. That federal union established in eternity in election, carried into time and history at the point of Christ's redemptive accomplishment for His people. Now, federal is used with its old Latin meaning, focusing upon a compact or a treaty in which one party acts on behalf of the many. For example, we have a federal government in the United States, right? We have those who represent us. The government consists of officials who are elected to represent us in a federal relationship, a federal union. For example, when Franklin Roosevelt declared war on Japan, when the Congress declared war, and Franklin Roosevelt, the Congress had to declare war. That's still supposed to be the case. But when Congress declared war, America was at war. We all, as a country, were at war with Japan because those who legally and federally represented us declared war on Japan. So the word federal is used when referring to an arrangement or a compact in which one party acts on behalf of the many. So the second dimension of union with Christ has been called by these various names. Sometimes federal union. I'm just going to use the terminology redemptive historical union. God chose us in Christ. Christ then came on behalf of the elect, on their behalf, acting as their representative and Savior, and they were contemplated in Him in all of His saving accomplishment as the God-man Redeemer in history. Now, there are many texts in which we see this, but let's just look briefly. We're going to look at this in more detail later, but at Romans 5. I'm not going to get into all of the detailed questions of the exegesis and exposition of this text right now, but beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, who identifies that one man in verse 14 as Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then we have a parenthesis, what's called a parenthetical statement, running all the way down through at least verse 16. The translation I'm using has the parenthesis at the end of verse 17, but really I think Paul picks up the train of thought that he leaves off in verse 12 at the beginning of verse 17. But be that as it may, what I want you to listen to is I read verse 12, then I'm going to skip down to the end of the parenthesis. He makes his statement in verse 12, then it's as though, I need to explain this a little bit. Then he gets back to finishing the other side of the comparison. You can see there he's making a comparison. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, and then he never finishes the comparison, right? He breaks off, and I want us to read verse 12 and then pick up where he picks back up the comparison again. All right, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. Therefore, as through one man's offense, referencing back to verse 12, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, it's the comparison, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, now the comparison, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So you see the emphasis. As to the one, Adam, these results. As to the one, Jesus Christ, these results. And this passage points us to this reality that the moral government of God is an arrangement in which all mankind is dealt with on the basis of a prior relationship sustained to two men. Two men, Adam and Christ. Now, what is the context in which this passage comes to us? Well, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that Paul has just opened up the doctrine of justification by faith without the works of the law. Justification based on the work of Christ, the latter part of chapter 3. Based upon the work of Christ received by faith alone, chapter 4. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul begins setting forth some of the attendant blessings and implications of this justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Not only so, we rejoice in tribulations and so on. All of these benefits that flow out of this justification. And then he begins to underscore that all of this rests firmly down upon what? Upon the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So you see the context, the connection here. Having laid out this great blessing of justification solely on the basis of the work of another, the redemptive work of Christ received by faith, the apostle in verses 12 to 21 is now answering. It seems obvious to me he's answering a burning question that's raised by all of this. Namely, what arrangement is there in the moral government of God that makes it right for all of the blessings that Christ has procured in His work to be applied to those who have not themselves done that work, who do not deserve it and can do nothing to deserve it? What in the moral government of God makes it right for men who are described earlier as ungodly sinners to be declared righteous, to have peace with God, to rejoice in life now, and to be saved from all eternity, all of that purely on the basis of the work of one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can that be? Now, have you ever wondered about that? What arrangement in the moral government of God could ever justify that and make it right? Well, Paul answers this very question here in this passage. It's an arrangement in which there was a previously established relationship between Christ and the persons on whose behalf He acted. An arrangement in which Christ acted as their representative, their federal head, and they were looked upon as being in union with Him. They were accounted as one with Him in His work, just as surely as the whole human race was represented by the first Adam, the first man, Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell with him. We all reap the consequences and results of the one man's sin. So also Christ came as the last Adam, and all for whom He acted as their representative will reap the benefits of this one man's obedience unto death. That's the central argument of Romans 5, 12 to 21. So you see, this representative union with Christ in His actual redemptive accomplishment in history means that Christ's people were contemplated as being in Him when He lived a sinless life and when He died on the cross. And Paul also goes on to explain in Romans 6, as we'll see later in this course, that they were in Him when He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Now, they weren't actually saved yet in their own life experience, but it's certain they would be because they were in Him. It doesn't happen until salvation is applied to them. It doesn't happen until they're born again and effectually called to faith in Jesus Christ. But behind that, preceding that, is our union with Christ in the eternal plan and purpose of God in election, and our union with Him as our representative in His redemptive historical accomplishment. This is important to understand because this helps us to see that even our regeneration, when we were regenerated by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, Even our regeneration and faith in Christ at our conversion are a gift of God's grace that was purchased for us by Christ's finished work on behalf of those He came to save. As part of what His redemptive accomplishment accomplished for us and purchased for us was the gift of the Spirit. Regeneration of the Spirit, the gift of faith that united us to Him experientially. All of that is founded upon our redemptive historical union with Christ and our predestinarian union with Christ in eternity. On behalf of those for whom He acted as their representative and as the last Adam. Now, look quickly at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where we have the same teaching. It's a different context. Paul's addressing different issues. There were some who were apparently denying the bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul has been demonstrating that without the resurrection, we have no gospel. And he argues if you don't believe in the resurrection of believers, that the dead can be raised, then where does that take us with regard to the resurrection of Christ? And then he goes on to argue that Christ having been raised from the dead, that it's certain that His people will be raised from the dead. Why is that? Somebody read verse 20. Okay, now what does that mean? Why is it essential that Christ's resurrection was just the first fruits? In the Old Testament, when the harvest was beginning, you'd get some of the first fruits and bring it as an offering to God. And the first fruits were of the same kind as that which was to come. And they were a witness to the fact that a full harvest was coming. But now why is it certain that Christ's resurrection is but the first fruits of a greater harvest, a greater resurrection that is to come? Well, the answer is the union of Christ with His people. Someone read verse 21.
For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead.
Okay, verse 22 then says, for as in Adam all die, that's the man being referred to through whom death came, all who are in this relationship of representative union with Adam, all of them die, even so all who are in Christ, this in representative union with Christ, they shall be made alive. And so real is this relationship that what God does with the one man passes to all who are in Him. As God punished Adam with death, all who are in Him died in Him. Or in the language of the Catechism, they sinned in Him and fell with Him in His first transgression. Likewise, all who are in Christ obeyed in Him, were put to death in Him, were buried in Him, and were raised in Him. And all who are in Him, therefore, must of necessity in their own life history at God's appointed time be caused by the Spirit to actually share in their life experience in all that Christ has done for them as their federal head. So then, the nature of this previously established relationship is a representative union in which Christ actually acts and stands in the reckoning of God in the room instead of God's elect in His redemptive accomplishment. Now again, all this is before we are actually saved in our own life history. Predestinarian union has to do with the planning of salvation. Redemptive historical union has to do with the accomplishment of salvation. Both of these are the foundation out of which flows the application of salvation that we're studying in this class. The application of that salvation to His people, and that leads us now thirdly to experiential union with Christ. This has also been called applicatory union. We don't become actual partakers of Christ and the salvation that has been accomplished by Him until we are actually regenerated and joined to Him by faith. And this is the dimension of union with Christ that's more directly related to the subject of our course, the application of salvation. Quoting from the Shorter Catechism. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ. He applies it to us by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So, there is a sense in which the Christian was in Christ before he was ever born again, effectually called before he believed the gospel. And there is a sense in which he was not. He was already in Christ in God's purpose, God's electing plan and purpose. He was already contemplated in Christ in the mind and purpose of God when Christ died and rose again on behalf of those God purposed to save. And let me just pause here and ask you to make sure you read the footnote. Because in the footnote, I talk about, let me just say something about it, that I am aware that there have been those in history that on the basis of predestinarian union with Christ have advocated the doctrine of eternal justification. Have you ever heard of that? And similarly, there have been those who have advocated that the elect sinner is actually and personally justified at the point in history in which Christ died and rose again. And those views are pretty common among hyper-Calvinists and antinomians, though not exclusive to them. The problem is the one confuses the planning of salvation with the application of salvation. The other confuses the accomplishment of salvation with the application of salvation. But both also must define faith then, think about it, in its relationship to justification, as simply becoming aware that you are already justified, rather than, as Scripture represents it, believing in order to be justified. What do you think that tends to lead to experientially in churches that have that view and preach that way? Well, people are waiting for God to zap them. They're waiting for the revelation to come that I have been justified from eternity. That, in other words, rather than believing in order to be justified, God's elect people are already justified, and justification by faith is simply being made aware of a justification that is already yours. And so the tendency is to produce a kind of passivity and a kind of waiting instead of an active going to Christ for salvation and trusting Him for that salvation. Now, let me just mention, I probably should have put this up in the document, but I think I need to say something about it. Let me just give you some of the arguments against that. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, we learned that before we were made alive in Jesus Christ, we were children of wrath by nature, even as others. In Ephesians 1, while referencing various spiritual blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ, only election and predestination are said to be before the foundation of the world. You also notice we are predestined unto adoption as sons. Verse 5, predestination is not the actual act of adoption. And then I mention here a second argument that Galatians 3:8 says, Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith does not say the Scriptures revealed that they were already justified by faith, but that they would be justified by faith. Scripture revealed that they would be justified in connection with faith, but with believing the gospel. Thirdly, taking the gospel chain of Romans 8:30 in the way of eternal justification, or at the historical point of Christ's death and resurrection, we would also have to say that glorification is from eternity as well, or that it actually occurred for the elect when Christ was personally glorified. Now, granted, it was made certain for them, but it does not actually happen to them at that time, as I think every one of us in this room here can testify to that reality, right? And fourthly, the New Testament declares over and over that we are justified by faith or through faith. It never says that we are made aware by faith that we are justified, but that we are justified by faith or through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ and justification. So, it's important to maintain those distinctions when you're thinking about these various dimensions of union with Christ. There was a time in the life history of every Christian when we were still children of wrath. as Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. We were not saved. We did not possess the blessings of salvation. We were under God's judicial wrath, even as others, though at the same time, we were objects of His electing love. There was a point in time in our life experience in which we were made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, and vitally and spiritually, experientially joined by the Spirit to Him. Romans 16. Paul gives a list of greetings to various people in the Roman church near the end of his letter. And you'll notice what he says in verse 7. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles." And then notice what he says, "who were also in Christ before me." They were in Christ before me. Now, here Paul references the fact that there's a particular sense in which the Christian was not in Christ until he was actually united to Him experientially in his own life history. There is a transition for every Christian from not being in Christ to being in Christ in this sense that I'm speaking of, in this third dimension of union with Christ. Quoting from Richard Gaffin, he's commenting on this text in Romans 16:7. He says, "Paul mentions those who were in Christ before me," or "before I was." Here Paul, speaking autobiographically and surely representatively for all Christians, points to a critical before and after transition in being in Christ. Within the overall context of his teaching, Paul knows himself to have been chosen in Christ from eternity before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and also have been contemplated with Him at the time of His death and resurrection. Nonetheless, there was still a time in his life during his pre-Christian past when he was outside of Christ in the sense he speaks of here, a time when he was, personalizing the plural, Ephesians 2:3, a child of wrath like the rest. Now again, are you guys understanding these distinctions? You getting this? This third dimension of union with Christ, experiential union, that's the aspect that's directly related to our subject of our course, the application of salvation. But I wanted you to see that union with Christ, as I've been showing, is much larger than that. It embraces everything. It embraces all of our salvation. Salvation planned, accomplished, applied, including its consummation in the world to come, as we'll see. Every aspect of salvation is rooted in Christ. Christ is central. None of the blessings we receive from Him come to us apart from union with Him in all of these dimensions. Now, again, we want to focus now on the part that is most related to the Ordo Salutis, our experiential union. And so we take that up now in the third heading, the nature of union with Christ, with specific reference to the application of salvation. What is also called applicatory union. What is the nature of this dimension of union with Christ? More specifically, under this heading, I want to address the question, what is the nature of this actual and experiential union with Christ that we become partakers of when we are born again? How may it be described? How has it been described in church history and theology? And also, what's the relationship of experiential union to the entire Ordo Salutis? So, that's our three headings. And I want to begin with what the nature of this union is not, and then what the nature of this union is. First of all, what is not the nature of this union? I think we need to begin here because there has been false teaching in the history of the church from time to time that has arisen because of a misunderstanding of this. So it's important to be clear on what this doesn't mean. First, experiential union with Christ is not a confusion of persons. In other words, it's not that the being of the believer is merged and lost in the being of Christ so that the believer loses his personal identity. And there have been mystics who have taught that salvation culminates in our becoming lost and absorbed in the eternal. We become one with God in the sense that we go out of existence altogether and become swallowed up in the divine. And you'll actually find this idea also in some Eastern religions, the whole concept of nirvana, for example. But sadly, there are similar ideas that have cropped up under the name Christian at times, but it's important we understand that's not the biblical concept of union with Christ. We don't lose our personal identity in eternity. The Bible clearly teaches that you and I will exist in eternity as ourselves. Furthermore, we don't become God. We don't become like little gods. God remains God and we remain human. The two don't become intermingled. Secondly, this union with Christ, on the other hand, we don't want to make it more than it is, but we don't want to make it less than it is. It's not merely a union of sympathy or of interest. In reaction to the previous extreme, there have been those who have described this union in a very kind of loose and general way. They're eager to avoid mysticism, to avoid what they call enthusiasm or a kind of fanaticism. So they imply that this union with Christ is nothing more than a union of sympathy. It's a sharing of common viewpoints, common interests with Christ. You think of people who join a club. Perhaps it's an English literature club or a hunting club or a Latin society. And these are folks who are joined together in a kind of union of interest, common perspectives, enjoyment of these things. But, well, this is what is meant by union with Christ, it's argued. But no, this union with Christ is much more than that. So let's move now from the negatives to consider positively the positives. And we'll actually take that up in the next lecture. I'm going to pause here. I think it's about time for me to stop. Is it? How much time we have left?
5 minutes.
Okay. All right. Let me see how I mark this, because at some points I allowed for myself to go a little bit further so I could get more in. Now, actually, this is a good place to stop. Any questions? Is this losing you? Or are you catching on to what we're talking about? You understand the distinction between predestinarian union, redemptive historical union, experiential union? Okay. Any questions or comments?
I think that the one view, I'm trying to find my notes here, to assume, to take a passive approach to your salvation because you believe that once you were elected, you don't have to be, you've already been joined with Christ. That begs a question. I suppose people might try to game it and figure out who was elected, you know, because there's a sense of, like, on one hand, if he chose you, you know, he began the good work and he'll complete it. But on the other hand, there's that redemptive historical union that occurs as well. So on one hand, I kind of think it makes sense that if you were chosen, you will therefore become saved.
Yeah, you will. If you were in union with Christ in terms of predestinarian union and redemptive historical union, which is true of all the elect will be saved. They will eventually be brought into experiential union with Christ. But we don't discern. We can't discern whether we are in predestinarian union or redemptive historical union with Christ in any other way than repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming experientially united to Him. And so any kind of a concept that encourages people to try to discern before you come to Christ as to whether you're elect or... Another thing you'll see is in some hyper-Calvinists, they believe in only preaching the gospel to the regenerate. And they discern, you know, they give kind of detailed schemes of determining who are the regenerate, the awakened. You know, the gospel is only offered to awakened sinners. And one of the things that's important for us to remember in that regard is sensible sinners, awakened sinners, convicted sinners are invited to come. But it's important for us to always make a distinction between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. Do you understand that distinction? It is true that God's ordinary manner and way in bringing sinners to faith is to prior to that, to awaken them to a sense of their sin and need. Conviction of sin is ordinarily a part of the way in which we are brought to Christ. But the way is not the warrant. In other words, the warrant is what makes it permissible for me as a sinner to come to Christ and to trust Him for salvation. Like if a policeman comes to your home and he wants to come into your house, he has to have a warrant, right? He has to have the authority to do that, something that makes it permissible for him to do that. Well, what is the warrant of faith? The warrant of faith is not anything in us. The warrant of faith is the invitation to come to Christ, is the promise that all who come to Him will be received. It's even the command of God. This is the commandment of God, 1 John 3, that we believe upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the sufficiency of the work of Christ for all who come. That's the warrant to faith. Now, if we're not preaching, if we're preaching that conviction of sin is the warrant to faith, what do you think happens to people? Maybe it's happened to you before.
Wait around until you have a
sufficient
until you think you have a sufficient.
Yeah, how do you ever know you've had enough conviction of sin, right? And sometimes the greatest measure of conviction of sin is the feeling that I don't have any conviction of sin. What if you were able to say, I really have great conviction of sin now, so I know that I can come to Christ? That'd be self-righteous, right? It's kind of a subtle, and in those circles, it sounds very humble, but it can be a subtle kind of self-righteousness. You know, the gospel is only for those who've had deep, you know, convictions of sin and terrible experiences of the wrath of God. And those are the only people who really have warrant to come to Christ. And but no, the warrant to come to Christ is the gospel invitation, the promises of the gospel, the command of God to come. I like what Robert Trail, the old Puritan, said, you can never come to Christ too soon. You can never believe the gospel too soon. So it's too soon. No, but having said that, there is this other element that I was discussing with you, that there is the way of faith. That ordinarily it is God's way by the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith to awaken in them some measure of conviction of sin and to bring them to the end of themselves. And there's often some what we could call a preparatory work of the Spirit in bringing men to Christ, as long as we don't view that preparatory work as having some kind of saving quality to it. But I think many of you, I know myself, when I was converted, God did awaken me to my sin. And He caused me to see myself as a lost sinner in need of a Savior. And that was part of the way in which the Spirit worked in bringing me to Christ and bringing me to faith. Now, at what point did conviction of sin pass to actual faith? And at what point was I regenerated? I honestly can't tell you. I don't know the exact point when that happened. I know it happened because that's where I ended up, right? And that's where I am. But in knowing the exact point in which that happened, I don't know. And I think that's common with many people. But it's very important to keep those distinctions in mind, that distinction between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. And so that's the danger sometimes, I think, with this view of eternal justification or eternal either in election or historical justification in the work of Christ, as though we're already justified and we only become aware of it in some way by the Spirit giving us an awareness of something that was already true of us. It can lead to that kind of confusion and passivity and digging within to see if I have the marks of regeneration before I come to Christ. Yeah. Okay.
Real quick, just a follow-on to that. Would that lead to a justification for infants who die go to heaven because there's this...
Yeah, I'm going to ask you to hold that question because I'm going to take up that question later in connection with effectual calling. Yeah. Okay, any other comments or questions? It's a good question. But yeah. Okay, I think we're done.